Please turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 15. I encourage you to look in your blue pew Bible or look on your phone or follow along. Revelation chapter 15, the privilege that we have here this morning of being able to read the Bible in the English language. This is God's Word. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have revealed so much to us about Yourself and Your ways, and we marvel at these revelations. And this morning on the Lord's Day, we thank You for Your kindness and mercy to us as we're reminded that You are a good God and a gracious God and a caring God, and You provide and meet all of our needs. And Lord, I pray that You would help us all this morning. Particularly, Lord, I pray that You would help all of us in our marriages, those who are struggling in their marriages, those maybe who are single and wanting to get married, those who are engaged to be married and wanting to prepare for a life together, a married life together, those who are divorced, Lord, I pray that You would give them great mercy. And Lord, I ask, Lord, for the many people who are married, even in this congregation, I ask, Lord, that You would grow their marriages to walk in grace, in love, and in truth. Lord, we thank You that there is many people who are seeking to serve and honor You in all walks of life. I think particularly now this morning of those people in the various systems of our laws in this country, of the court system. We pray for court officers, for judges and lawyers, and all the many people involved in carrying out human justice in our society, even down to police officers and all the different folks that help to assist in there being an orderly life and that we can enjoy under Your hand. And we pray, Lord, that that human justice would reflect even Your own justice and mercy. We pray as well, Lord, as we're all thinking about the upcoming election in this country, the federal election. We pray that You would have mercy on our country. We don't deserve anything good, but because You're a good God, You still show us so much mercy, and we thank You for that. We pray that you would give great wisdom to the leaders of this country, the potential party leaders and the potential candidates to become prime minister. We pray for Mark Carney and Pierre Poilievre and Jagmeet Singh and all of the leaders of the federal parties. We pray, Lord, that above all, that they would repent of their sins and flee to Jesus Christ as their Savior, for they could conduct themselves in such folly without Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that they would seek wisdom, and Christ is our wisdom. Lord, we pray then that you would guide us as Christians in bearing witness during this season. Help us to be able to share the gospel, that the gospel of the kingdom is even more important than who is elected in this election cycle. And Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would give us joy, joy in the midst of sorrow, even as there may be fears about markets and fears about jobs and fears about what's going to happen financially for many of us, Lord. We entrust ourselves into your care. We ask that you would meet our needs, that you would supply what we require. And most of all, right now, Lord, we pray that your word would do a special work, that it would wound and heal, that it would come and sing and sting and come and meet us in a special way, in a way that no other communication could. And so we ask, Lord, that you would come powerfully by your Holy Spirit to put the spotlight upon Jesus Christ the Lamb. For we pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. It may be the same all throughout the year, but I do find as we get closer to Good Friday and Easter, still in our society, it becomes an opportunity just for things to be just slightly more favorable to get to talking about the big questions with people, the big questions. So conversations with someone at work, or conversations with a family member, it just seems that there's an opportunity to talk about big questions. Those big questions such as, why am I here? What am I for? What am I for? For everybody, I think, everybody feels that the future is scary. Unknowns are things that maybe we don't really want to talk about. Don't tell me about these things. Maybe we want to escape into entertainment because we don't want to deal with these things. Or you can just kind of put on the stoic face and just say, well, it is what it is. But, you know, that's, and of course, some of us can't stand that phrase, you know, it is what it is. But it's kind of this resignation, well, whatever. If there is a God, what is my obligation to him? Well, for many people, then they would say, I don't have any obligation to him. Maybe just a little bit at Easter time, you know, give a little nod at Christmas. Maybe when there's a wedding, maybe when there's a funeral, you know, then you nod that, oh yeah, okay, God's there, but really I don't have any obligation to him. Well, chapter 15 brings us in the book of Revelation to the beginning of the end. Really, the beginning description of the very last judgment. We've had foretastes and we've had inaugurations without consummation, but the scene is now starting to shift to the beginning of the end, the conclusion of the consummation of all of God's judgments. It's the beginning of the end of history. And in this book of signs, then, we find then the sign of the seven angels in heaven with bowls full of wrath, these wrath plagues to be cast upon the earth. Now, we'll see, first of all, that the conquering saints and their chorus in song is going to declare some wonderful things. then we're going to find that they actually pose a very powerful question that I think everybody in this whole society needs to hear. It is really the biggest question in the world. And then we're going to see that the angels will actually provide an answer, a response to that epic question, and they will bring that answer from the heavenly temple of God. So that's kind of where we're going this morning, even as we still are going to think about both songs of delight and yet the verdict and sentencing of God upon those who don't believe. So in verse 1, we have, of course, another sign. It's introduced. It is great and amazing. So the sign, it produces awe and wonder. When you have that kind of language, it's great and amazing. I think in our discourse, and I think I can ascribe it to Donald Trump, all this, everything's great, everything's amazing. So that if everything's great and everything's amazing, it's tough to think that anything is actually really great and amazing. You know, it kind of lowers. If everything's great, well, nothing's great. If everything's amazing, yeah, nothing's amazing. But this is great and amazing. This is on a different level. And then it produces this kind of awe and wonder. And the sign is this: 7 angels. 7 angels. And as soon as I hear 7 angels, the country music thing in me just kind of kicks in. And then there's this Willie Nelson, Ray Charles song, 7 Spanish angels. It's just that it's nothing to do with Revelation 15, so it doesn't work. It would have been nice if it did, but it doesn't. It's just the only connection is the 7 angels. These 7 angels, they carry 7 plagues. These plagues of judgment, and then there's this thought. I mean, it doesn't seem to be very comforting. These 7 plagues are held by these angels, but these 7 plagues, they're actually presented as this is going to be. There's a completeness to this. They're said to be the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And so that doesn't mean that there's any end to, as it were, eternal punishment in the lake of fire and judgment. But as far as then in the time of history and the pouring out of wrath that we know even from Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, that's current, that there'll actually be a time when that ends. In a fallen world, a sinful world full of injustices, well, the belief that there is a final reckoning, well, it actually becomes a stabilizing source of comfort. You know, I've just think about it. I mean, Jared's got the class on evangelism downstairs. Think about evangelism. I've said to atheists that if there is no God, how can then there be any justice in the world? How is it possible? Because, and this is my go-to. I always go this way. I say, okay, did Hitler commit suicide in the bunker in Berlin and basically get away with all of his atrocities? If you don't believe there's a God, you got to say, yeah, he's just dead. That's it. He got away with it. No justice, nobody, no, he didn't, there was no war trials for Hitler. He got away with it. Or I can think of other examples like Idi Amin, this horrible, horrible dictator in Uganda. Well, he butchered people throughout his country of Uganda and then fled to Saudi Arabia, finished out his days, died in his sleep in Saudi Arabia. No war crimes trial. He got away with it. If you don't believe there's a God. But no, they didn't get away with it. Nobody gets away with it. No, that wrath of God, as I said in Romans 1:18, is revealed. But there will come a day when there will be no more unexpressed court verdict and sentencing. It will all have been expressed. It will all have been enacted. And I know as many here are lamenting delays in human courts, we know that in God's court, the verdict is passed and the sentencing is being applied. It's being applied finally, and there will be an end to it. But you have then these angels, and then from verse 1 to verse 2, there's a switch. We switch from an army of angels, or you could say this kind of this elite troop of these seven angels, to a chorus of saints. Verse 2, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. Well, this is giving us the setting where we're going to switch here. A sea of glass mingled with fire. Well, you maybe recall back in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6, you maybe remember this idea of the sea of glass, this glass around the throne, the calm of this sea of glass. You know, think of like the calm of a lake on a morning when you're going fishing, or the calm on the lake, on the water. Say if you're going to go water skiing and you say there's no boat rough, there's no waves, and it's just dead calm, and it just looks like glass. It reflects, and it's just perfectly smooth, so calm, so peaceful. No wonder Paul could say that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So then he said, do not be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Because God is there, and there is just this calmness to him. Some commentators suggest that the calmness of this sea near to God then is matched with his righteous, holy indignation. And so there's this holy fire, indignation against sins. You got this peace that is holy and righteous, but it is absolutely calm. And so this echoes Ezekiel chapter 1 and Exodus 24 in these descriptions. Now, who do we see there standing beside this very peaceful yet burning sea? Well, it's this chorus. I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. Also, those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. So you know, notice who these people are. This is those who conquered. One of the most terrifying things, the terrifying stuff in the book of Revelation is the beast and its image and the number of the beast, 666, and the fear of all this. And we can write books and watch videos about the number of the beast and the beast doing this, that, and the other, and all these things. The beast here and the beast there, and all worrying about the beast. But through faith in Christ, there are those who are conquering the beast. They don't give in. They keep trusting in Jesus. And those who conquer the beast, they're standing there by the seaside, and it is just dead calm. And what are they doing there? Well, they have harps of God in their hands. These folks, these conquerors, these saints, these believers, these testifiers, these people who live and die in faith, these are ones. The Greek word for witnesses, as we've heard before, is this Greek word where we get the word martyr. The martyroi, these witnesses. But they're also, in this verse, the conquered are the Nicontas. The Nicontas. And so, I mean, maybe it's facetious, but I've thought that the idea that in heaven all the saints wear Nikes. And who cares? We've got one guy laughing. It's facetious. But the idea more so, it's not everybody wears Nikes, but the idea is Nike. The Nike. The idea of the Nikontas, that you are a victor. Everyone is a victor. Every believer in heaven is a champ. And it's not, you know, kind of being facetious or exaggerating. No, you are a winner. You're a winner. And that's who you are. And I'll tell you what, that's helpful, because right now, if you're here this morning, my guess is in some measure, you feel beat down. You feel beat down by the world. You feel beat down by just even yourself. Like, why can't I get my act together? You feel beat down. But if you resist the beast, you resist the image, you resist the number of its name, then you are a winner by the grace of God. You are an overcomer. You are one of these who had conquered. You will be in that group. You're part of that group. And the gift that you get is having the harp of God in your hand. That's the gift you get. And I don't know what the Greek word is, the katharos, means. It's understood as a lyre. It's a harp. This one isn't man-made. Like, I can't imagine what is God's harp. I have no idea. It's a harp of God, literally. And as I said last Sunday, and I'll reiterate, we might not have the best instruments. We might not be great at making music and singing. But what we do in worship here, and when you sing at home, or as we're trying to do in my car, we're singing Mighty Fortress on the drive-in. You know, these things, these practices, what we do in worship here on earth, in our lives, is the very same activity that we will do in heaven. It is the same activity. Only there, we'll just do it perfectly. No note off, you know, nothing pitchy, right? Always on beat, always beautiful. It's interesting even that David, that shepherd king, he had a lyre, and the music that he produced as worship music, all of the psalms that we read even in the liturgy, they became the worship of Israel, the worship of the church, helping us all in a practice that we will continue on in heaven. You know, it's funny that when heaven is depicted, it's with baby cherubs, right? Those fat little babies with wings. And they always carry harps, right? And so that's then a popular conception. But really, in reality, it's the saints, the believers, the conquerors. We will have the harps as we praise God and rejoice at the defeat of the beast. It will be very much in the context of warfare. It's funny then, I'm glad that no one makes the connection between harps and judgment in our day. I mean, I forgot to ask my wife. I'm pretty sure we had a harp player at our wedding, but I don't think that was a sign of judgment. It was quite pleasant. The analogies don't work everywhere. This is harp playing, and it's signaling victory. But then what is the activity of these victors? What do they do? What is this chorus of saints? What are they doing? Well, verse 3, as we learned about from chapter 14, verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So here is the content of the song that was referred to in chapter 14. So the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. So this is a new song. Now the song of the Lamb, it's being combined to the song of Moses. Now, it's a little bit confusing actually when you think about the song of Moses, because the song of Moses, there's actually two. And so I'd like us actually to look at these two songs of Moses very quickly. The first is Exodus chapter 15. So you can just turn back there. Exodus chapter 15. Very useful to see this. Exodus chapter 15, and you'll see in your heading, it's called the Song of Moses. Exodus 15, I'll just read the first five verses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them and went down into the depths like a stone. And I'll just stop there for a second. Okay, it goes on and just talks about the judgment on Pharaoh's army, and through that is the Red Sea deliverance, the deliverance out of captivity to Egypt. So this is then this first song. But jump down then, look at verse 11. This is really important to see here. Verse 11. In the song, a question, a rhetorical question is put out. You see it there. Look at verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your hand. The earth swallowed them. So you see, there's a rhetorical question here that's the most important question in the world. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who's like you? In other words, the answer, the implied answer of the rhetorical question is, there's no one like you. There's nobody like you. And it's very obvious that there is no one like you based on what you just did at the Red Sea. You just sank Pharaoh's army, the most biggest superpower in the world, and you just put him in the bottom of this water body, and there's nobody like you. So that's the key thing. So that's Exodus 15. Now turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, so just a few books over. And as we find in Deuteronomy 32, there's going to be expressed another song of Moses. You'll see the heading there. 31 verse 30, then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. Then he said, I'm just going to read again about the first five verses. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. Then he says this, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And he says this, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Then he goes on, and it's quite lengthy as you see there in chapter 32. He goes on to confront Israel, who has turned its back on the Lord. That's what he's doing, confronting all the folks in Israel who are turning away from God and not trusting God. So in the first song, it's all about deliverance, the deliverance of Israel. In this Deuteronomy 32 song, before they're to enter into Canaan with Joshua, it's condemning all of the unbelieving Israelites. And then it comes, look down at verse 39. Verse 39 of Deuteronomy 32. He says, See now that I am he. There is no God besides me. I bring death and I give life. I wound and I heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. So it's very, very important to see that there is nobody like God. There is not just that there's no one like him. There's nobody beside him. He is in a category by himself. And therefore, none can deliver from his hand. He is absolutely sovereign. There is no one like him. And it's been illustrated by the Red Sea deliverance. Also, then, by his judgments, even on unbelieving Israel, but also presenting them as, here, you need to get ready and get this clear in your mind before you go in to conquer Canaan. Well, that component, these two elements of the uniqueness of God are being brought forward into the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. You can come back to Revelation 15, because this combined Song of Moses is met with the Song of Praise to the Lamb, specifically Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, you remember, he was called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist said. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb who was slain for the sins of his people. The Lamb who rose from the dead, standing as though slain. Revelation chapter 5. You remember back in chapter 5, it said, very important, Revelation 5, 9. Said, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That is the great deliverance that Jesus has wrought. So the Lamb, who also exercises wrath, by the way, Revelation 6:16, the wrath of the Lamb, the Lamb who is the refuge for all who trust in him, this Lamb is also sung about in all the deliverance that he has done. But then specifically, in view of both of these, you know, the Song of Moses, Song of the Lamb, what does the choir sing? Well, we have it there in that kind of set-off paragraph in your Bible. There in the latter part of verse 3, it says this. This is what the choir sings. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Sounds very much like the songs of Moses. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the Nations. Sounds very much like Deuteronomy 32. And then this, verse 4, this amazing question. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Who? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So that you see then very much in this manner of Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32 and the Song of the Lamb here, this all comes together to continue to pose the most important question in the world. The song it contains the saints' question that we present to this world. The question is certainly framed by God's amazing deeds. His character is just and true. It's not unjust and false. He is the King of the world, and He alone is holy and set apart. He is morally perfect. And He has done all this stuff, all these wonderful things, and it's not just us giving some PR about it. It's not just us propagandizing about things that aren't actually real. No. None of this was hidden. It's very, very important to recall. None of it's hidden because God's righteous acts have been revealed. Think about it. The life of Jesus was public. People liked him and people didn't like him. They all saw him. Life of Jesus was public. The trial and the crucifixion, it was public. People saw him. They heard what he said. They saw what went on around him. They saw him die. The empty tomb was public. People went to the tomb. They looked in. The tomb's empty. The stone's rolled away. Okay, it's public. It's not just a story. People saw it. What is it? The witnesses interacting with the resurrected Christ for 40 days. It was in public. You can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. So if there's all these people and they're seeing him alive from the dead, it's all public. The ascension into heaven was public. People saw it. He's there, and then he goes up into the clouds. It's miraculous, but it's public. And the testimony of the apostles and their inspired writings, it's all public. It's all here for everybody to see. This is what distinguishes Christianity, true Christian belief, from all other religions. Because they have to then come up with secret knowledge, secret things, secret revelations that nobody can know or verify. But God is so powerful, He can reveal Himself publicly and say, look at it, test it out if you like, because I'm true and everyone else is a liar. And so it's a Christian distinctive. And this is the thing. These righteous acts have been revealed. Now, given all of that weight of evidence, if you will, all that weight of argument, all these revealed acts, all that God in Christ has done, given all of that, in view of all this public revelation of uniqueness and exclusivity and the entitlement that God has, then the saints' question to the world, very simply, verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? It's the question that assumes the answer, well, no one. In other words, it would be ridiculous not to fear the Lord and glorify His name. It'd be crazy not to. It'd be ridiculous. The idea is unthinkable. That is the kind of question that is asked. It's so obvious. Of course, no one would not fear you. There isn't anybody who wouldn't fear you. Like, that's crazy to even imagine that there could be someone who didn't fear the Lord. But sadly, of course, the answer to that question is not obvious, because there are many people who refuse to fear God and glorify His name. So even though that question hangs, as it were, over every soul in this world, there then is another answer that must be faced if people refuse to fear God. And it's the angel's answer. So, like, either you do what's obvious and you fear God and glorify His name based on what's revealed, or you got to do something else. You got to do something else. You got to kind of face what the angels say. Because then the scene switches. The scene switches to looking at then this heavenly sanctuary, verse 5. That tent made without hands in heaven. The one referred to in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews 9. The sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven. So not the tent of witness back in Israel days, the tent of witness in heaven, verse 5. And this sanctuary is opened. Well, what's inside? We all want to know what's inside. Well, the seven angels from verse 1, that's what's inside. The seven angels, they've got their seven plagues. Each one, you know, there's one each, presumably. But it's very important to note, these are not fallen angels. These are not fallen angels. These are not demons. These are agents of God from heaven. They're clothed, notice, they're clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. They're wearing the same uniform and, you know, the older term, the same livery as the Son of Man does in Daniel 10, verse 5. So they are these good angels bearing the colors of the Son of Man, and they're carrying forth His judgment. We're told then, verse 7, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So you've got these bowl judgments that are going to be coming in the chapters to follow. So the bowl judgments, they're carried out by these seven good and beautiful angels. And why is that? Why this juxtaposition? Seven beautiful, stunning angels, and they are the ones going to carry out these final bowl judgments. Why is that? Well, it's because it's just so ridiculous not to fear God. It's just so absurd not to glorify His name. And yet, if there's still people on earth who refuse, the scale of the absurdity, the scale of the rebellion, the scale of the sin is then matched, proportionally matched, by the scale of the wrath of God who lives forever. And then you start seeing, well, I mean, these angels, like, well, this is so stupid. This is absurd. Why would you not fear God? Well, something has to be responded to in proportion to how crazy this is. It's all about scale and proportion. And to be clear, as soon as you hear the wrath of God, probably most of us instinctually think of God flying off the handle in uncontrollable rage. Because that's what we associate with wrath amongst human beings. That's not the case here. Not at all. This is merely the just sentencing of the cosmic court. And it is done by the judge of all the universe. This is a verdict and a sentencing from the peace and calm that is like a sea of glass. This is not uncontrolled rage. This is proportionate. It is all fitting to the scale of God's perfect holiness. Now, what would you expect if someone wasn't glorified in heaven and they're standing before the heavenly court at the heavenly sanctuary as the angels are there with the bowls of wrath? Well, if that person was there, well, then they would probably, if they ended up being repentant, they would probably respond like Isaiah did in chapter 6 when he said, "Woe is me! Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." But of course, this is at the end of history, so it's too late. But that would be the response. That's for anybody here who is convicted of sin. Isaiah 6, we are told that Isaiah had that vision, which we have here in Revelation 15:8, because in verse 8, the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This was a common feature when the tabernacle was consecrated in Exodus 40, or when the temple was consecrated in 1 Kings 8, that the smoke would fill the temple, the glory of the Lord filling the temple, so that everybody had to stop. You couldn't just kind of carry go about your business. There's no entrance. You had to stop and wait. And that's what's happening here. You see, God will bring the judgments to pass. But it's interesting then, what we learn from Revelation 15 is the judgments are sort of like a last resort. Some people think God's angry, you know, and it's like He's trigger happy, out to get people. What you don't realize is the justice of God is the last resort. God's revealed works are so awesome. God's salvation is so great. God's grace is so amazing that nobody would refuse to fear God and glorify His name. Who would not fear You, O Lord? But because there are still those who refuse, the angels, they have to bring the sentencing of judgment from the sanctuary of God. And so this gets to then the bottom line, big questions of life. What are you for? What's it all for? What's the purpose of life? So yesterday I was talking with a guy who is he's an oil executive here in the city. And talking about the stock market crash, in case you didn't know, if you looked at your RSP, you know. And probably on Monday it's going to be worse. And his wife told me that it was the probably worst day in the business for him in 20 years. And yet, talking to him, he just said, he just wondered, how can anybody cope with such things without the Lord? And I just said, well, what do people do? Well, they try to take drugs or booze or engage in relationships, marriage, divorce, sleep around, whatever, all these things. And then he said, yeah, and then those things don't last very long. And then you still have the same problems. Who would not fear the Lord? Who would not fear the Lord? So like all this chaos we can lament, but actually there's another element where, ooh, now is the time. C.S. Lewis said, pain is God's megaphone to wake a sleeping world. Well, maybe we've all been slumbering along and need to get woke up. Well, to conclude, just want to make two applications, maybe three. First is this, thinking about, because you're probably thinking, you're sitting here thinking about people you know who are unbelieving loved ones. In view of Revelation 15, we can see it is no good to soft pedal the justice of God, to act like it's not there, to ignore the verdict and deny the sentence. It doesn't do anybody any good. At the same time, our job is to tell and to remind and to rejoice in God's wondrous deeds. Our job is to keep living by faith now on earth as it is in heaven, to fear the Lord, to glorify His name, just to keep doing that. Because if we don't testify to God's revealed deeds, then who will? It's what we're just doing in the Lord's Supper. We proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. But denying the sentencing is not compassionate. It encourages fantasy. It says that there's nothing seriously wrong with the world. Well, that's not true. But if fearing God and glorifying His name is so obvious, then let us live like it's obvious. Do you live like it's obvious? Or are you kind of like, yeah, well, I don't know, yeah. That's thinking about those unbelieving loved ones. But secondly, just speaking to those who are maybe sad, depressed, downtrodden, even those who have been wronged, just to know God knows. All injustice will be exposed and righted. All of it. Sinners without Christ will be judged in this life and in the life to come. Believers who sin against us, they'll be made aware of their wrong, maybe on the last day, but the blood of Jesus will cover even their hidden sins. As Psalm 19 says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent of hidden faults. But then if you're beat down here this morning, be encouraged. Psalm 56, you recall, you have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? You see, the conquerors will sing and play their special harps because God has written all the tossings. He's written them all in His book. He's kept all their tears in His bottle. And the result is we will sing the song of the Lamb. We will rejoice that God is God. We will. We will be comforted. Not that we were clever, but that God revealed Himself to us in such an obvious way that we could believe despite our bound will. It'll just be obvious, and that's God's grace to us, that He made it clear to us. It's so obvious, the only way we wouldn't believe is because we're blind, but He took the scales away. What a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We will sing and shout the victory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would believe in how obvious Your glory is, and we would act like it. We pray that You would save those who we bear witness to for Your glory's sake. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing in response to the goodness of God. If it is truly redeeming grace that you're singing, are you doing so in purity and holiness and integrity, trusting in the blood of Christ that it is actually redeeming grace? Or are you living a double life? There's no hypocrisy with God. He exposes it all. But for those who believe and trust Him, then we can then hear this benediction. Now to him who is able, he is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you all. Go in peace.